in Romans in the 10th chapter. Tonight, I would like to talk a little bit about the law and just kind of lay before you some thoughts concerning the law. If you're following along in the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 34, there talks about the commandments, and this particular section of the catechism is going to walk us through the Ten Commandments. And I would encourage you, if you're not doing a family devotional time at this point, to get a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism or a book on the Ten Commandments, such as Thomas Watson's Ten Commandments or Thomas Vincent's study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which will have a section on the Ten Commandments, and walk through the Ten Commandments. We will be doing that on Sunday evening. But the law of God is important to us. And tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the law of God and what it is and what it isn't. And I'm not so sure that this is a preaching message as much as almost just a kind of a teaching Sunday school almost type lesson. What is it when we say the law of God? What do we mean, the law of God? And there are various understandings of the law. And in, biblically speaking, there are several various understandings of the law in terms of what the church has done with it, and there are multiple uses of the law. So I'd like to try to touch base on all of those, but I'd like to start by reading from Romans chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and that your law is good, your law is spiritual. And we thank you by the work of your Holy Spirit in us that we can joyfully concur in the inner man with all that the law has to say. But we ask now that you would help us properly understand the law and the right uses of the law, that we might use it lawfully. In Christ we pray. Amen. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There are many who take this verse to suggest that, as a Christian, we are no longer under any obligation to the law whatsoever, and that we have just as Christ put away the worship in the temple, and Christ put away the worship with the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrifices of the lambs and days of atonement and Jewish holidays and celebrations, festivals, law has also been put away. In fact, several years ago, I was invited to do what proved to me to be one of the most emotionally disturbing things I ever had to do. I was actually invited to be part of a very formal debate on the law of God with a man who I respect in many ways, but was of a group that teaches that the Ten Commandments, as well as the whole understanding of law in the Old Testament, is now done away with. And they have nothing to do with us whatsoever. So the passage that was just read a moment ago from Exodus chapter 20 is irrelevant to Christians in one form or another, this man would have said. And that was what our debate was over. And it was through that I had to wrestle with some of the concepts and issues of the law, and what is the law, and what is it? How does it relate to us as Christians? And what I'd like to do tonight is just talk a little bit about the law, and I'd like to start with an Old Testament understanding of law. And to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, when we think of law, we tend to reduce everything in the Old Testament to law, as if every aspect of the law had the same relevancy even to Israel. And that's not necessarily true. But there were some distinctions that were to be made. And in Leviticus 26, verse 46, you have this interesting verse. It says, "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." He's just got done concluding in this chapter 26 of talking about the blessings of obedience and the penalties of disobedience, and really working out for Israel kind of three aspects of law. There was what we call sometimes moral law, the Ten Commandments. There was a ceremonial law. What kind of animals can you sacrifice? Who gets to go into the temple and how often? And then there was the laws for running the state of Israel. You've heard like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the laws of Lex Talionis. What happens when somebody kills your cow? What do you do? And so how was the society to function? And Israel had three categories of laws. They had what we often call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They had the ceremonial law, who gets to worship, how is the worship to be done. And they had the civil law, that's how do we run our society. Okay? And one of the challenges to this comes from the fact that some people say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that the Bible talks about three different types of laws in Israel? And I would like to suggest to you passages such as this. Notice again in verse 46. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws which the Lord has established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. You have three different words here, statutes, ordinances, and laws, which are referring to something. And the great Dutch writer Herman Vitsius writes this about the words found in this passage. He says that the words, law, statutes, and judgments are sometimes synonymous, but whenever they are joined together, they are distinguished from each other by a particular significance. And they are to be understood as the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the forensic law. And by forensic law, the civil law. So here you have Moses writing in the book of Leviticus that there were three kinds of laws that were delivered to Israel. Now you say, well, who cares? All right? Well, we should, because to rightly understand passages like Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, plays into this type of passage. What was it that the Israelites were trying to do in Romans 10? They're trying to establish their own righteousness, but not according to the righteousness of God, but according to their own righteousness. Well, what did they use to do that? They used the law, but they used it unlawfully. And how would that happen? Well, what we have here is statutes. The statutes would be part of the how they would conduct their society. The ordinances would have to do with the ceremonies and that sort of thing, and then the law would have to do with God's morality. In all these three, though we want to make distinctions, ultimately play together in terms of living out our lives. And I want you to see what I think is just a fascinating display of Scripture. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the book of Leviticus, but this time Leviticus 19. And I'd like you to see how the law is used here. This chapter lays out for us kind of a distinction between these three kinds of laws and an interdependence upon these kinds of laws. Leviticus 19, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I am holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All right, so here you have this great affirmation of us needing to be holy as God is holy. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, will pick this up again and acknowledge that you and I are also to be holy as God is holy, and he will quote Leviticus 19:2. Then notice what he goes on to say. Verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So there you have two of what we often call the Ten Commandments. You have the Sabbath keeping and what we would call the fifth commandment, the of honoring mother and father. You shall not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense and will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now here you have summarized, I believe in verses 3 and 4, statements about the law. You've got the Sabbath, you've got the honor your father and mother, no graven images. And verses 5 through 8 begin a new section which begins an explanation of worship, the proper way of worshiping. But what's interesting is in verse 5, you see the word now in the New American Standard. In Hebrew, this is what's called a waw consecutive. That's simply a one little letter, the waw, and it's added to the beginning of a word, and it could be translated and. But grammatically, what it's doing, it's taking verse 5 and grammatically linking it to verse 4 in such a way as to force a continuation of thought. That there is an implication from what's just been said that's now going to be pushed out into a new element, a new area, a new conversation, but linking the two. So verse 3 and 4, we have the references to the Ten Commandments. You're to be holy as I am holy. What does that mean? Keep the Ten Commandments. Here's a sample of those commandments. Now that we're keeping the commandments for the purpose of holiness, what does that look like in the way that you worship? Verse 5, walk consecutive. Now, when you offer a sacrifice, because you are to be holy as I am holy, you are to keep these commandments as I've asked you, that, in other words, will affect the way that we worship. The law of God not only tells us how we are to be holy, the law of God is given to modify and to define the limits of the way that we worship. And so verses 5 through 8 talk about the implication of God's holiness and God's moral law in the way that we worship. And anyone in verse 8 who eats in an inappropriate way has profaned the holy thing of the Lord. Well, we're told in verse 2 we are to be holy. But if we can worship in a way that profanes the holy things of the Lord, we are to be cut off. You remember in Jesus, we'll talk about in Matthew chapter 15, that there's a way of worshiping God that renders your worship vain, empty, and worthless. And so we must understand that the law of God has implications not just in behavior, but it has implications in terms of our worship. But then notice verse 9 again says, now. Here again you have what in Hebrews called a law consecutive. Verse 9, unlike what my Bible editors have done, and separated verse 9 from 8 as if they're separate things, verse 9 grammatically is linked to what's gone before. The major premise, the main issue, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Keep the commandments, verse 5, it affects the way you worship. Verse 9, now it's going to affect the way you even harvest your fields, the way you relate to your neighbor. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard, and you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, as so the profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Now, the point I want to make without going too long in this passage is simply this. We saw earlier that there were statutes, ordinances, and laws. Statutes, ordinances, and laws. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. All of those were given by God that we might be holy, that we might express that holiness in all that we do. Leviticus 19, I'm suggesting to you, is showing you that the law of God has moral implications. Those moral implications affect the way we worship God, and the moral implications affect how we are to relate to one another. And verses 9 and following talk about the reaping and harvesting in the field. The great welfare system of Israel was not that you would pay taxes into a central government, and that government would then take that money after it's paid itself for existing and turn around and give some of it back to the poor. What every farmer would do in Israel would see that he would not gather 100% from his field. He would leave the field partially unharvested so that the poor and the stranger would have opportunity to go and glean and get the food for themselves. It was a great welfare project because if you didn't have money to own land, you didn't have money to own the type of equipment to farm, you still had in an agrarian society a way to get food, but you had to work for it. You actually had to go and pick the crops yourself. You had to go pick up the fruit that was on the ground. You had to go and harvest whatever wheat had not been harvested. You had to work for your welfare. Novel concept. And but the bottom line was, is for us, is I simply want you to see that the moral law of God affected how they were to worship, and it affected how society was to be done. Now, when Paul writes that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness' sake, he's not saying that all of this is now done away with, in the sense of it has no implication, no application to our lives whatsoever. He's simply saying that this law is no longer there for the purpose of establishing righteousness. Go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, and you shall not set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figure of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You'll keep my Sabbaths." Verse 3, "You shall walk in my statutes." Verse 4, "Then I will give rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees its the field will bear its fruit. Indeed, your threshing floor will last for you until the grape gathering." See, if you do these things, verses 1 through 3, then there will be these blessings. Verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors rather my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and so to break them, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror and consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow and your seed uselessly, and your enemies will eat it up, and I will set my face against you." And he goes on to talk more about the disobedience and the penalties of disobedience. So the law of God was to be comprehensive. The law of God told us what is right and wrong. The law of God had implications upon the way that we worship. The law of God had implications in the way we are to live with one another and how we are to conduct business. And if we would do those things, then we would be blessed. If we would not do those things, then we would encounter God's curse. Go back to Romans for a moment. What Israel was doing was saying, okay, we want to take God seriously. God says, do it. Like that bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, the good Jews were saying that. They said, well, God said it. Do this, and you'll be blessed. Don't do this, and you'll be cursed. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And so they set about taking the law of God, trying to establish their righteousness. But Romans 10 again says to us, for not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Not knowing about the righteousness of God. The law of God, again, regulated my behavior in terms of morality, worship, and society. And what the Jews were wrong on thinking was that the law of God was there to show us how we could succeed before God. I was with a group of pastors just this past week, and they were talking about the law of God, and I was kind of listening to this conversation I was only peripherally part of, and they were talking about these different books, and one was talking about this one book on the the Sermon on the Mount and how great it was because it was showing you how to use the law to be blessed. And my heart sank because the book was essentially saying the very thing the Jews were doing. They want to take the precepts of God and turn it into, do this and you shall live. What the Jews failed to understand, and apparently some of our contemporaries failed to understand, is that the whole point of the law was not to show us how righteous we could be, but to show us how righteous God is. You are to be holy as I am holy. This is what holiness looks like. When you get done reading the law, what if each and every one of us ought to do is say, if that's what's required, then I can't do it. Israel, when just before Moses dies and he gives them the law again and he rehearses everything, and Joshua is now taking things over, and Joshua lays before the people, you got to decide today who you're going to serve. Is it God or whoever? But me and for my household, we're going to serve God. And everybody in Israel says, we're going to serve God, right? Or at Mount Sinai, at Exodus 20, the giving of the law, and then there's some additional commandments in 21, 22. And then God says to Israel, are you in or are you out? And Israel says, we're in, right? We're in. And just a few chapters later, when Moses didn't come down from the mountain soon enough, what were they doing? Making a golden calf, calling it Jehovah. What Israel should have done when Moses first gave the commandments at Mount Sinai, or later when Joshua says, whom are you going to serve? The right response would be, God have mercy. If that's what holiness is, and blessings only flow by me keeping these things perfectly, God have mercy, because me and my household will not be able to do that. Turn with me to Philippians in the third chapter. Philippians in the third chapter, Paul gives us this warning. Very similar to the warning that the entire book of Galatians is about. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. I always like that verse. Beware of the dogs. Well, he's not talking about a pack of wild animals, is he? He's talking about a group of false teachers. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Well, how could Paul say that? Easy. Because as he's talking about his Jewish heritage, as he's speaking to us testimonially, if you will, about his life as a Pharisee, he is taking the law of God, and he was blameless before it in the fact that he kept every aspect of it. He would keep it, and then when he would sin, he'd offer the appropriate sacrifice. He did everything the law required him to do. He did not neglect the law. He did not spurn the law. He did what the law asked him to do. And when he failed and sinned, he then did what the law asked him to do in bringing about the appropriate sacrifices. Before the law, he actually kept the law. But let's put that next to what Paul writes in Romans 10. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not know the righteousness of God. If Paul really understood the law of God, could he have said what he says here? And speaking again of Paul in terms of his pre-Christian state, if he was properly using the law, if he was using the law lawfully, could he have said, of righteousness which is the law found blameless? No. Because the law wasn't given for the purpose of showing anybody that they were blameless. The purpose of the law was given, as Paul says in Romans 3, 19 and 20, that everyone would know that no one will ever be declared righteous by the law. And so you can say, well, wait a minute. The law of God, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Remember, the rich young ruler comes and says, I've kept the Ten Commandments. And Jesus tries to show him that he hasn't. Or you can say, well, I've done everything that's proper for worship. I've shown up to church on Sundays, or I've gone to synagogue on Saturdays. I've offered up the right sacrifices. I must be righteous. No, because you're not going to be justified by that. Or you can say, hey, I've been a fair businessman. I do my part to see that the poor are cared for. I do my part to see that those who have not are given what they're needed. I'm no Scrooge. And you're not going to be justified there either. My point in trying to show us that there's these three parts of the law is that the Ten Commandments ought to be understood as being pervasive to every part of our life. And in their pervasiveness, they ought to cause us to close our mouths and understand that we have all been shut up under sin. That's exactly what Paul says that the law does. And he says so in Galatians in the third chapter. But don't turn there, because stay right in Philippians. But it says, Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture has shut all of us up under sin. But Paul, back in Philippians, using the law unlawfully, thinks that he can actually be righteous before God. And he goes on to say, in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I count loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Count the loss, suffer the loss of all things, and count them to be rubbish. What do those things include? Everything he's just done. His own righteousness. The righteousness that comes from the law. Being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being of the sect of the Pharisees, being circumcised in the proper day, all that he now understands to be rubbish. And then verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul came to understand that the law was not to be the source of his own righteousness. He came to understand that the righteousness he needed could not be derived from the law. Whether it be the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the social, civil law. He could not argue that he'd kept the Ten Commandments. He could not argue that he had worshipped rightly. He could not argue that he engaged his neighbor appropriately. The law condemned him. So he began to look for a righteousness that was not derived from the law on his own, But that which comes through, and I think better translated, that which comes through the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ, there in verse 9. Well, what was the faithfulness of Christ? Christ kept the moral law. Christ kept the ceremonial law. Christ kept the civil law. Christ kept all of that. Christ loved his neighbor as himself. Whatever the law required of Christ in the first 30 years before he got into his messianic ministry, and then including this 3 years of caring for his neighbor during his ministry, whatever the law required of him in terms of relating to his neighbor, he did. Jesus was in synagogue, according to the Gospels, every Sabbath. He always was worshiping his Father according to the ordained, regulated worship. In fact, almost every one of the controversies that Christ gets into, not all of them, almost every one of them has to do with something he says or does on the Sabbath. Most of the Gospels are written around Christ upsetting the status quo of worship on the Sabbath day. Sabbath is so central. Worship of God is so central to the ordinary life of Christ that when the gospel writers record the life of Christ, predominantly it is about his worshiping his Father. Jesus kept all of that. And then finally, Jesus obviously kept all of the moral will of God. He had no other gods. He never had no graven images. He never took his Father's name in vain. He always sanctified the Sabbath, honored his father and mother, did not steal, did not kill, did not commit adultery, did not bear false witness, and coveted no man's possessions. Christ did all of that. And Paul shifts from the Jewish tendency, Romans chapter 10, to try to establish a righteousness of their own before God, to seeking a righteousness that comes to us purely through the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, then fine. Then Christ is the end of the law for establishment of righteousness. That's great. But that doesn't tell me what positive role does the law play in our lives anymore. Well, let me try to do that. Negatively, we no longer use the law to try to establish any kind of righteousness. We do not try to keep the law to try to get God to bless us. We do not try to keep the law in order that somehow God will not punish us. The law has been done away with for that purpose. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to those who believe. The law is no longer to be held over our heads. Do this if you are to be blessed of God. But there's another way of understanding Christ as the end of the law. He's also the end of the law in that that's what the law pointed to. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the perfecter of the law. Christ is the doer of the law. And so the righteousness that the law required, Christ has done. And you receive that righteousness purely by faith. All right? But then what does the law have to do with us? If it's already been satisfied in Christ, does the law play any part in my life? Yes, it does. Romans chapter 13. As you turn to Romans 13, let me say this. It's a thought I had this afternoon thinking about this night, and I reserve the right to retract this statement at a later date, but I think this works. In the book of Exodus, for example, in chapter 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And essentially, well, this is an oversimplification, essentially, the rest of the book of Exodus is the unpacking and the explaining and the applying of that law to every other aspect of life. Numbers and Leviticus are similar. Deuteronomy, you have the second giving of the law, chapter 5. And then the rehearsing of the history of Israel. But again, it's the unpacking of the Ten Commandments, showing how they apply to every area of our lives. This is the thought I had that I reserved the right to retract at a future date. But I believe this is sound. When you read the books of the New Testament, primarily the epistles I'm thinking of, and I think of primarily the application aspects of the epistles, like Romans 13, you have divinely given application of the law of God to the way that we live. In other words, let's think about the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters is all about what Christ has done for sinners such as you or I, people who could not keep the law. Chapter 12 through 16 says, okay, now that you've been delivered from the law in terms of needing to keep it to get God's blessings, you've been delivered from the curse of the law in Christ, and you've been declared righteous by faith alone, this is how the law now applies to you. And the application sections of the New Testament epistles are pretty much an explanation of the law of God in our lives. Not to earn God's blessings, not to in any way wrestle from God anything other than to do this, to show us the way of righteousness that we might live a life of gratitude back to God. So, having said that, Romans chapter 13, what role does the law play in our lives? Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then notice what he quotes from. In verses 9, he quotes several of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What we are called to do in applying the law, what the New Testament writers do in telling us about the law, is it says the law is not to be used in order to justify yourself before God. Christ was the end of that. He satisfied the law of God. He has fulfilled the law of God. He is the end of the law in all aspects of righteousness to those who believe. Now, what the law requires of us is not to obey it in terms of getting something from God, but in gratitude back to God, we fulfill the law primarily in terms of love towards one another. The law defines for us what's it mean to love. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 5. We tend to want to separate commandment and love. You know, it's like people say, well, you can't command people to love one another. Well, the Bible does. People say, well, you can't command emotions. Is love primarily an emotion? Well, in a hallmark culture and precious moment culture, it is. But that's not how the Bible would understand love. Love starts with commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But notice what John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or do keep His commandments. This is the love of God. He who keeps His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. So what is love here? It is the keeping of the commandments. Why do we keep them? Not to earn God's blessings, but to rather demonstrate out of gratitude for the salvation that we have, love for God. Notice again, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Notice love is going both ways. We are loving the children of God. That's fulfillment of that horizontal relationships. And secondly, when we love God and observe His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. When someone says, I love you, what does that mean? It means that the righteousness of the law of God, which is a statement of what God's holiness looks like in behavioral terms, is what defines my relationship with you. And it defines what my relationship with God is. That's what love is. Love is defined by the holiness of God. John, as you all know, says earlier that God is love, right? Well, this is the love of God, His commandments. Have you ever stopped to think about the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and the civil law as expressions of love? Have you ever stopped to think about the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, or His ceremonial laws, this is how I want to be worshipped, or His civil laws as expressions of love? The New Testament writers seem to think so. And so what does the law come to us as? Not as the source by which we become approved of God. Christ has done that. The law of God in its moral applications, its worship applications, and its civil applications are there for us to demonstrate out of gratitude what it means to love God and what it means to love one another. Think of it this way, and we'll close with this application. I was trying to explain this to my children the other night. We were studying the law of lex talionis. In Israel, the law, the civil law, said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Sometimes you'll hear that stated as that if it's harsh. Well, it's not. It's actually very loving. Prior to Israel coming into the land, and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Moabites and all those who lived in the land, this is what would happen. You accidentally killed one of my cows. Right? Well, what's going to happen? Well, prior to Israel taking over the land, this is what would happen. I kill all of your cows. I don't take just the one. I kill all your cows. And by the way, I kill your wife, your kids, your grandparents, and your nieces, and your nephews, your uncles. I burn your house. And if there's anything I find in the barn that could be useful, I take it home with me. All because you killed one cow. Right? The law of lex talionis said, no, you kill a cow, then all I can extract from you is a cow. Right? An eye for an eye. If you gouge out an eye, then all I can extract from you is exactly that which you took from me. Which is more gracious? An eye for an eye, a cow for a cow, or everything that you own and everything your relatives own for two or three generations because you took one cow? Which is more loving? Which is more fair? Which is more gracious? The law of retribution, that I can only extract from you exactly what. It's also very loving too. And if you stop to think of it this way, in our society, what happens? When before we moved to North Dakota, when we still lived in that pesky wild west of California, we were robbed. Some teenage boy came in, robbed us, even stole my children's piggy banks. And it was sad. I was going to say it was interesting, but it was sad to watch my kids react to this. Because for months afterwards, whenever we'd go anywhere, they would hide their things, afraid that somebody else would come into the house. Right? Well, they caught the young man. He's in prison today. Do we get anything back? No. In Israel, he would be required to repay us everything that he had taken, either in cash value or in actually replacing the items that were taken. Does that sound pretty fair? In our society, do the victims ever get repaid? Not very often. Question, as I stated earlier. You ever stop to think about the commandments of God in terms of love? Expressions of love? We have been so taught to think inappropriate about the law of God that we either, on the one hand, try to use the law like the Pharisees to establish our righteousness with God, or on the other hand, we try to divorce the law of God from any concept of love, and love is emotion. Oh, I fell in love. You know, hi. Lost that love and feeling, you know, not kind of goofy stuff. But this is the love of God. Keep my commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul says in Romans 13 that the law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And so what we need to do as we're properly using the law is never again to try to hold ourselves up or anyone else up as justified or righteous or really godly because they're doing something. That's not the standard of righteousness that we ever want to have. Our righteousness is purely because Christ has done something. We don't want to derive from the law a righteousness of our own. We want to receive from God a gift of righteousness because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil and the moral aspects of the law. He's done it all. And He gives that righteousness to us as a gift. Now that we have been made right, and so that every one of God's promises to us is yes, we are blessed in Christ, and God has promised to bless us and to care for us and to strengthen us and sanctify us and cause us to stand in His presence, not because of performance, but because of His gift. He says, this is how I want you to live in my household. I want you to love me, and I want you to love my neighbors. Well, what does love look like? Here, in word form, is what love looks like. I want you to love. I want you to live a life of love. And that life of love has one God. And that life of love will never, ever take a false image of God, whether it be a physical image or a verbal image, and present God in ways that's inappropriate. It will never empty the things of God and make them common and ordinary. It will always order its life around the right worship of God. Because the worship of God is what holds us together and is what gives us meaning and definition and purpose and separates us from the animals. I will honor my mother and my father and all who are in authority over me. I will treat them with respect. I will speak to them respectfully. And I will make their opinions and their wisdom that has gone before me weighty in my understanding of what I should and should not do. I will not kill. I will not rob anybody else of their life. Not only in that I will take a life, but I will do that which will promote life in protecting the lives of others and speaking and living in a way that enriches other people and not speaking evil and tearing them down. I will love my wife. I will not commit adultery, nor will I rob another man of his wife, or a woman of her husband. I will do those things that will promote seemliness and protect the sanctity of one man and one woman. I will not steal another man's possessions. I will not covet another man's possessions. And I will never bear false witness. I will love the truth, and I will speak the truth, and I will preserve the truth in all that I say and do. And when I live this way, by the power of the resurrected life that Christ gives me, I will be a loving person, loving God and loving my neighbor. And the law of God shows us the way. The law of God shows us the way, first of all, showing me that I can't do that and that I must have a Savior who satisfied all of these things. Now I'm satisfied. The law has been satisfied in Christ, shows me the way of righteousness, not to earn the blessings, not to be good enough, but because Christ has made me good enough to begin to live in a way that demonstrates true love to God and one another. And that's what the law is. The law is not some external code that I keep in order to wrestle blessings from God. It is the very expression of the holiness of God in preceptive form, that I might know how I can live like God. And God is love. And so His commandments become expressions of that love. And I can't do that perfectly, but I pursue those things. Again, not to gain God's blessings. I have that in Christ. But because I want to see God honored and loved, and I want to be as loving to my neighbor as I can be. And this is what God says true love is. And that's how the law is used in our lives. And to that end, we can have confidence that Christ is the end of the law. Because not only has He satisfied it, not only has He fulfilled it, but who has ever been more loving than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who has ever loved the Father more than Christ? And who has ever loved his neighbor more than Christ? And Christ did so not in making up some arbitrary romantic love. He did so in the keeping of His Father's commandments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your moral law, in the final analysis, is really nothing more than a reflection or an expression of all that You are. Your moral perfections, the beauty of Your holiness, the glory of Your person, and all that is just and good and right and merciful. And Father, we confess that too often we have tried to keep Your law, thinking that in doing certain things, whether it be towards one another or in worship or just keeping the commandments, that somehow we could wrestle from You blessings. The history of Israel tells us and shows us that in the keeping of Your law, we can only receive Your judgment because we have sinned and fall short of Your glory. But thank You that Christ has kept Your law, that He is the end of the law in terms of righteousness. He's fulfilled it, He's perfected it, and He has applied it to us that we might, through His obedience, be made righteous. Now, Father, rather than throw the law away as totally useless, teach us now to use it lawfully. After it has brought us to Christ, our Savior, cause Your law to be used in a wise way to show us what love is, that we might be loving towards one another, that we might care for the poor, that we might care for the reputation and the marriages of others, that we might honor those who've gone before us and respect them and what they say and what they've learned and what You have taught them. And that above all, that You would be the preeminent God whom we would worship in ways that are acceptable to You. May our love overflow towards You and not offering up to You strange incense or things that we would like, but to take what You have said and to love You with Your word, to love You with Your commandments, to love You with Your precepts, and to love You by worshiping You in ways that You have asked and have told us would delight You. May our love for You and one another overflow, and always in a way that's measured by the righteousness of Your glorious nature found in Your law. In Christ we pray. Amen.